Sunshine and showers, it sounds like Mobile, Alabama, doesn't it? The Lord blesses us with both of those readily. We are so glad to be able to gather in this place and worship Him, this nice, cool, and dry building. We have some visitors among us. We are indeed grateful to have you with us as well. Brothers and sisters here at West Mobile, are you still doing your Bible reading? You know, we're in July, and it's so easy to just get behind and just throw our hands up and say, I'm just too far behind. Well, really, you're not too far behind. If you buckle down, you'd be able to catch up with relative ease. But if you're still doing your Bible readings, in June and July, we have been studying and reading a lot about the great wise preacher of Israel, King Solomon, the third king from Israel, the son of David. And when we look at King Solomon, a man that excelled all of his contemporaries when it came to his great wisdom and his riches, he is the one that has penned the most of the Proverbs we have within our Bible. The book of Ecclesiastes has been noted to him, and also the Song of Solomon. Although it's looked at from a woman's perspective, it's still attributed unto the writings of King Solomon. So many verses, so many truths, so many things that can impact our lives even now in the year 2017 that have come from the wisdom of Solomon's quill. But maybe the thing that sticks out the most was the conclusion to the matter that he made. Remember, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, when he talked about what the whole purpose of life is all about, fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. This is man's duty. This is what the whole thing is about. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or it's evil. Wise man is absolutely correct. Keep God's commandments. Keep His statutes, His precepts, His oracles, His testimonies. Keep, abide, walk, live. In all of the teachings that our God has provided us, it is crucial to our survival. And yet we know that most people around us don't. Most people that are around us, right here in Mobile, they don't. Most people, even those that claim to have a belief in Jehovah God and followers of Jesus Christ, they don't. You ask, how do I know? Well, a lot of them cannot tell you what the commandments, the precepts, the oracles, the teachings of Jesus Christ are. And I'm telling you what, if that's the case with people, they can't tell you what those teaching, those commandments are, then surely they're not going to be living by the majority, yet alone all of them. They're not going to be carrying out their duty. The devil and his cohorts and his companions and all of those who are following after him, they're going to see to it that people do not keep the commandments of God if they have anything to do with it. One of the things that Solomon wrote that is so perceptive, he said in the 14th chapter of the book of Proverbs and in verse 9, fools mock at sin. But among the upright, he says, there is favor. One of the things I like about Solomon is that very often he did not soft pedal or soft soap that which is true and right. It was not his concern concerning the feelings of those that we might consider the fragile or the offended of society. The wise preacher said it right, fools mock at sin. The word fools mock, in the Hebrew, it's evil lutes. Evil. We get the word evil from the Hebrew word fool. I don't know if you knew that or not. But the evil lutes, it says, the perverse, the silly, the evil people, they willingly scoff, they willingly scorn at sin. Now, they may not actually verbalize such concepts. They may not come right out and say, well, you know, sinful things, how ridiculous and foolish that it is. But if you would confront people with the teachings of the Scripture, very often when they're confronted, when they're challenged, then you'll see this foolishness arise. Sin. It's one of the most prominent topics of the Bible. It's what the Bible talks about a whole lot. And there's six vital factors that I want you to think about from the Scriptures. If you've been someone that's been acting foolish, if you're someone that's been acting evil, if you've been mocking sin, it is our desire that you would choose to live upright. Because the upright, they flourish in this life, and they'll flourish in the life that is to come. Don't be a fool. Don't mock sin. So let's look at these six factors, which I think a lot of people are mocking, scoffing, and laughing at in our generation. And first of all, let's talk about fools mock at the definition of what sin is. And just as we understand English in our present day, Hebrew and Greek words, they very often have several different definitions. You can use a lot of synonyms to describe words of similar application. The word sin, in the King James Version, if you would happen to just look, it's about 400 times that it's mentioned. That's just the word sin. Now, that's not all the derivatives that come along with it, like sinful or sinners or things like that. 400 times. In this particular passage, the 14th chapter in verse 9 of Proverbs, there is the Hebrew word that is used. I don't know if you see it there, but it sounds like a shame, doesn't it? I don't know if that was accidental or coincidental, I'm not sure. But it's the Hebrew word asham, and it means to be guilty, to be punished, a fault or a trespass. It's a very simplistic definition. It's not one of the major words that's used in the Bible for the word sin. But the major words for the word sin, if you look in the Hebrew, there's the major word. You find it all over the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chata. And I picked out Job chapter 2 and in verse 10 because it's so easily understood in this particular section of Scripture. We know the story about Job, do we not? That the Lord saw a blameless and upright man and basically pointed him out to the devil. And the devil went out to try to see to it that Job would begin to sin. There in Job chapter 2 and in verse 10. Job chapter 2 and in verse 10. He says at the end of that passage, in all this, Job did not chata. He did not sin with his lips. The word chata, by definition, means to miss. In other words, Job didn't miss when it came to what was coming out of his mouth. He did not miss. Well, it's interesting to think that that's the major word in the Hebrew for sin, because the major word in the Greek in the New Testament for sin is very much like that word in the Hebrew. And you can find that all throughout the New Testament as well. Hamartia, I think, is maybe the way in which that would be pronounced. Hamartia. There in John chapter 16 and in verse 8 is just one place that that particular word is found. The Son of God was talking about the Holy Spirit coming. The Son of God was about to go upon the cross within hours. He was going to send the Holy Spirit. There in verse 8, and when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of hamartia. Convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That particular word literally means a missing of the mark. And so when you put both of those words together, whether it be Old Testament or whether it be New Testament, there's something being missed. Something being missed that God does not want to be missed. And I think about it in this fashion to help us understand a little bit better. Think about a bullseye. And being a marksman, whether with arrows or whether it be a gun, that just about in all the target practice you have a bullseye, and your responsibility is to hit the bullseye. The marksman knows his duty, his responsibility, and so he aims for the bullseye and he hits the bullseye. Well, God has given us a bullseye spiritually. And when we miss that bullseye, we're sinning. In a spiritual sense. That's the way it's meant. That you took aim, that you fired, and you missed. That's the way that sin, I think, is best understood. And it causes us to fail. Actually, it causes us to be unspiritual. It causes us to become evil or foolish, according to the writer of the book of Proverbs. When we think about the way in which sin works, that's exactly what it's doing. It's trying to encourage us to miss the bullseye. Let's look in Romans chapter 7 and see the way in which sin is working here. In Romans chapter 7, and we're going to begin reading in verse 7 and 8. In verse 7 of Romans chapter 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. From apart from the law, sin was dead. God has set up a marker. The bullseye, do not covet. That's at the bullseye. That's the center. We are not to covet. And so here we are as marksmen, each individual, and so we basically load up our arrow or load up our gun, and we shoot, we aim, we fire, off it goes. God says, do not covet. But sin sees the bullseye, and it misses the bullseye. That's the way in which sin works. As you keep reading in verse 9, Paul said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandments holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin. That it may appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that the sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. What we are doing here is viewing through the eye of Paul, actually the view of God about what sin does and how he feels about sin. When you look at this passage, sin builds off the holy law of God in order to defy God. Sin, it jumps off of the commandments. I've made this illustration before, but I think it's just such a clear example and illustration of how this works. Let's say we're going down the road, and we've been traveling this path for some time, and we just go down the road, and there's properties on both sides. We really don't pay much attention. But one day, we noticed a new sign had been posted on the fence post over there, a sign that says, No Trespassing, signed Farmer John. You know, we never really paid any attention. We saw that sign, and we recognized that's Farmer John's land over there. And he doesn't want me to trespass. He doesn't want me to go over into that. Why doesn't he want me to go over into that? Well, what's going on with those trees over there? Oh, I see little golden spots. Those, I think, are golden delicious apples. And because there's golden delicious apples over there, my mind has been highlighted, and there's the law that says do not trespass. My thought is, I want to jump that fence, go over there and get one of those apples. You know, before we never really thought about it. Before we wouldn't trespass. But here is the way the devil operates and helps us miss the mark. The law was established. Now the law is there. It's highlighted my mind to the effect. And now, as a result of sin, it takes advantage, it takes occasion of the law, and now I'm doing what I wouldn't have done before because the law was there. That's the way Paul talks about it. The commandment came. Uh-oh, sin revived and I died. There's the commandment and I shot and failed. I missed the bullseye. I have sinned against God and against man. Sin uses God's markers to make a mockery of God. That's why it's so exceedingly sinful. It's not just a little white lie. It's not just a small dilemma. God has set forth a marker, and we openly defy God's marker. That causes us to be sinners. That makes sin appear so exceedingly sinful. That's why God hates it so much. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John gives us another image that helps us understand why sin is so exceedingly sinful. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, there's a working man's definition for the word sin. He said in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You've heard me say before that sin makes one an outlaw. Well, that seems to be the present state of the rebellious. They want to be outside of the law. There's the law. I don't like that, so I go outside of that. I become basically a law to myself. An individual like that very often comes to hate authority. No one's going to tell me how to think, how to speak, how to walk, how to dress, how to live. Nobody's going to do that. They're a transgressor. And very often over the years, it causes that person to become more and more foolish. And that's what the proverb writer's talking about. Fools mock at sin. They see the marker, they defy the marker, and it hardens them and causes them to be foolish over the years. Going back to the proverb letter, in Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 15, Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 15. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful. Now in the King James it says the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the foolish walk, the ones that are missing the mark and living like that, living as a law unto themselves, eventually it's going to catch up with them. Eventually it's going to make their lifestyle very hard. It's a hard way to live. Please don't mock when it comes to sin. The definition of sin is so often mocked by the fool. Let's look at the second factor here. Fools not only mock at the definition of sin, they mock at the origin of sin. The origin of sin. Contrary to popular opinion, the book of Genesis in the Bible, it's not a myth. It's not some type of allegory. It's not a parable. It's not some type of fairy tale. It's history. The book of Genesis is a history. It describes itself in a historical setting. When we read the book of Genesis, it began saying, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." It doesn't start off saying, "Once upon a time in a faraway land." That's not how the book of Genesis starts. It was never intended to be thought of in that fashion. And when we read from Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior and Lord, the one we claim to be our commander-in-chief spiritually, He looked at the book of Genesis as a historical document. In Matthew chapter 19, I want to show you this. I think most of us are aware of it, but if you have some friends out there that you're trying to talk to, and they're going along talking about the book of Genesis being just mythological or a storybook, point them out to this verse. They're talking to the Son of God in verse 3. They came and they tested Him and said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" He's talking about Adam and Eve. He's telling these people Adam and Eve are real people, that they had a real history, and that God made them just the way He said that He made them in the book of Genesis. And we read the story often, that God had made the man first, and then He caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and He made the woman, and He had placed them in this wonderful garden, the Garden of Eden, and He gave them a marker. We know what that marker is, do we not? He said unto the man in Genesis chapter 2 and in verses 16 and 17 this, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There is a tree in the garden that I will not allow you to eat from. Very simple, very straightforward. In the midst of the garden, Adam and Eve could not have missed it. They knew the target. They knew exactly what tree God was speaking of. They knew that they should never eat from that tree, and they ate from that tree. They missed the mark. There, the marker was right there before them. Hardly couldn't be missed. They missed the mark. Now, there's some that would like to call that the original sin. They'd like to tell people that that's the sin and saddle all of humanity with the guilt, the trespass, the missing of the mark that Adam and Eve have. As they're coming out of their mother's womb, that they're marked people. That they've missed the bullseye. They come out of their mother's womb as failures. That they've got this original sin that's embraced upon their soul. Churches that are teaching that, they are missing the mark. They are sinning and encouraging people to accept and endorse that type of sinful concept. We read our Bibles, we know that this cannot be true. In Ezekiel the 18th chapter and in verse 20. In Ezekiel the 18th chapter and in verse 20. Now, most of us are aware of this passage, even though it's from Ezekiel. If we know one passage from Ezekiel, we know this one. So it's important for us to remember where it's at. Ezekiel said, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." The wickedness, the guilt, the trespass, the chata, the hamartia shall be upon himself. that sin is not transposed to us. Oh yes, there were consequences from Adam and Eve's sin that men and women still feel today. Women feel it when it comes to the concept of childbearing. We all understand that we die physically, that our bodies are going to return to the dust, but we're not born with sin on our soul. Ezekiel said that's not the case. Only the soul that sins shall die. That's the one. If you want a little bit further of this, the wise preacher Solomon said in the ecclesiastical letter, he endorsed this principle in the book of Ecclesiastes and in chapter 7 and in verse 29. Truly this only I have found, the preacher said. He says that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now when he said God had made man, he wasn't just saying he made Adam upright and only Adam. Everybody else was made not upright. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God has made us, all of us, upright. But a problem is we go out and we start missing the mark. That's the problem. Through our schemes, through temptations, through a variety of things, we began to follow the devil's lies. Do not allow this falsehood, this original sin concept, to infiltrate and cause you to believe a devil's lie. Let's not do that and cause us to think foolish. So fools mock at the definition of sin. Fools mock at the origin of sin. Fools will mock at the universality of sin. The New Testament is quite clear. Accountable before God adults. Those of us who say we can understand the difference between right and wrong, that we can add 2 plus 2 is 4, that we have a basic idea of common sense and logic and things of that nature, and we've grown up and we've matured. Accountable before God, adults like this, they've somewhere, somehow, some way, have missed God's bullseye. Somewhere in your life, somewhere in my life, we've sinned. And how do I know that? It's not from reading the theological campuses out there and being able to just mystically understand it. That's what God tells us. God tells us in the Bible that that case is true. In the book of Romans and in chapter 3. Romans, the third chapter, and in verses 9 and 10. It just couldn't have been put any simpler in that passage. Paul, as he talks to Jew and Gentile, everybody, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and those who are not Jews, Greeks, that they're all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one." There is none righteous, no, not one. We were born upright, but I think as we sit or stand here today, we're not righteous. Adam and Eve were not righteous. They saw the bullseye. They failed. They failed just once. That's the only thing we have. They took the fruit and they ate. Maybe it was just one time that they did that. But when they did it that one time, they were not righteous any longer. You might be thinking, well, I don't know if you have the right to say that to people. I don't know if you have the right even that to say that to me. I don't know if you have a right to say that I'm a sinner. Well, let's just put ourselves through a little test for a moment. If you're in the book of Romans, just back up to the first chapter towards the end of it. And let's just begin reading in verse 28. Put yourself honestly, sincerely to the test of this passage and see how well you do. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Did I get you? Did I get you with just that list? I know I got myself. I found myself in there several times as I look back through my past. And I probably got you too. If I didn't get you with this list, there's about 10, 12, 15 others that I could read from the New Testament alone. I think you would come to the conclusion with an honest study that yes, somewhere along the line, you have failed God. I'm so confident of that, and John is so confident of that, that he reminds us what the Apostle Paul had told the Romans in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 10. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. Well, I would never say that. I would never say that I haven't sinned. Would you be willing to say that? John the Apostle, writing by inspiration, said, if you would happen to say that, accountable adults, that you've never missed the bullseye when it comes to the teachings of God, you better reconsider. I would encourage you to do that. You would end up calling John and God, you would call him a liar. There's no one that has not sinned other than Jesus Christ. He was tempted in all points, and yet he had not sinned. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15. He's the only one that has proved to us that you can hit the bullseye every time. There are some that are like that, that can hit the bullseye every time. I think back to the old Sergeant York movie. I mean, he hit the bullseye every time he shot, didn't he? You might be that good of a marksman. You can hit that bullseye every time you shoot. Jesus did. He was tempted in all points, and yet he was without sin. But he has proven it can be done. But we don't. We fail. Understand that. The universality of sin. Fools mock at the development of sin. I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. Sin just doesn't accidentally happen. Some are like, whoops, oh, no, it was just an accident. Well, it's true. We can sin unintentionally. We can do that. We may not be aware of some bullseye that we're supposed to aim for, some bullseye that God has set for us, some law, some teaching that Jesus has given us, but there is a definite process, a definite set of mechanics that sin follows. And most of the people that are around us, they know what those mechanics are. They know what they are because they've been involved in such, and God has set within us a parameter of guilt. A barometer called conscience that talks about such things. Satan went after Adam and Eve. And Satan even went after Jesus Christ, encouraging him to miss the mark. There's a bullseye set. Satan is willing to go after even Jesus. Surely he's willing to go after us. Let's recall the way in which the devil went after Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew the 4th chapter, there it says in verse 1, after Jesus had been baptized, the Holy Spirit had come down and filled him with power. There in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was going to happen. The devil was going to tempt him. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. Let me suggest to you that could have been an understatement. Usually I go, pretty much past 12:30, 1 o'clock, and I'm hungry. Now, he'd been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and the tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him. Oh, the devil is involved in encouraging us to fall to the mechanics of missing the mark. He was involved three different times here with the life of Jesus. Jesus, I know you're hungry. You claim to be this great Son of God with amazing power. Command the stone to become bread. And then he said, when it came to the lust of the eyes, look at all the kingdoms out there, all those people out there that are locked in the slavery, and basically I own them. I own their souls. Fall down and worship me, and I'll let you have all of them. And then there was the pride of life. Why don't you go up to the very apex of the temple? Go up there. Everybody loves the temple. The temple is the climax of God. Go up to the very top of that temple. fall down. Look, the scriptures say that the angels will take care of you if you're this great and almighty powerful God. The pride of life. In all three ways, the devil attempted the Son of God. And in all three times, the Son of God comes back with, it is written, it is written, it is written. How valuable that is for us. The Son of God used, it is written, and the devil was powerless against him. The devil could not cause him to miss the bullseye. He was strong and on target each time with the devil because Jesus said, it is written. And the devil works on us in the same patterns, the same way. That's what James tries to tell us in James. If we connect what we just read in Matthew and connect what James is teaching us in James chapter 1 and in verse 12, blessed is the man, the person that endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Here it is, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Don't be lied to. The writer is telling us something extremely important. Don't be deceived. Fight those sinful desires by remembering what God has written. How important it is, brothers and sisters, that we keep that in our mind. You know, when the devil's out there and he's enticing us, he's flashing the things of this world that would cause us to miss the bullseye, so to speak. We need to remember what is written. When we're out there thinking, man, I'd sure like to have a good, cold, frothy brew on this hot summer day. We need to remember what is written by the wise proverb writer that says, don't linger long at the wine when it sparkles in the cup. Before you know it, down the hatch, looking for another. I paraphrased Proverbs chapter 23. But that's the concept that's there. When I'm enticed, when I'm tempted to go in that direction that would cause me to miss the mark, I need to remember what God has written in the Scripture. When I'm thinking about forbidden fruits, I'm thinking about forbidden fruits in the sexual arena, I need to remember the Apostle Paul teaching me to flee sexual immorality. To remember that Jesus said, whoever lusted a woman in his heart is basically committing adultery with her. That's where adultery starts. I need to be thinking about those type of things when greed enters in. I need to be thinking about what God has said, do not covet. We've already talked about that. Self-seeking and every evil thing are there. That wisdom is demonic. When we look at someone and we have a desire for revenge and hatred and malice and slander that individual, remember what Jesus taught us in the good book. Remember what is written. From that great philosophical mindset deep within the heart of Mayberry, USA, Barney Fife said, we got to nip it in the bud when we are tempted to sin against God. That's what Barney was trying to communicate to us. We need to see that when it's sparkling in the cup, we don't go there. We need to know at the first moment of temptation, we need to stop it before it becomes a spiritual cancer and causes us to miss the mark that God wants us to hit. Let's recognize those points. Many will mock at the definition of sin, the origin of sin, the universality of sin, the development of sin, and the consequences of sin. Sin has terrible, horrible consequences. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, a verse that many of us can quote from heart, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible says, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23, that scripture says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Sometimes that means literal, and sometimes that's immediate. That adulterous affair that you might be engaged in, you may find yourself at the wrong end of a very jealous and angry spouse at the end of their shotgun. And it might mean your death immediately. Sin can have those type of consequences. Thankfully, it doesn't happen most of the time that way. But it can happen that way. The wages of sin is death, and that is certain. As it was with Adam and Eve, when we go back and look at the story of Adam and Eve, the Lord said that the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The day that they both missed the mark, the day when the marker was there and they just defied God and ate from that tree, they died that day. No, they didn't physically die that day. They were separated from God that day. They were taken out of that plush garden. They received a variety of consequences for their sin. And that day, the angel just basically shooed them away from the tree of life. God said, we need to do that because they've come to the knowledge of good and evil. Unless they take their hand out and eat from the tree of life and basically live forever, they would be living forever dead, separated from God. And so that day, they were separated from God. Their sin separated them from God. And that very famous passage in Isaiah once again confirms what was learned in the Garden of Eden. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1, the Bible says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, nor his ear heavy that it can't hear. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he won't hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversities. Our relationship dies the day that God holds us accountable for sin. What a terrible place that is. Earlier, we were in the book of Romans, and the Apostle Paul was explaining the mechanics and the way in which sin was taking advantage of the law. And in that way, sin, it appeared so exceedingly sinful. And it did appear so exceedingly sinful. A man that was sold in the cage of sin. He could not find his way out of sin. And in verse 23, he's there miserable saying, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who'll save me from this body of death? This is where sin takes us. It's its desire. It's its purpose. This is where the devil wants us to be. Separated from our Maker. Seemingly hopeless. Going to taste a terrible and eternal death. In the book of Revelation and in chapter 21 and in verse 8, the Bible does speak about the death that sinners will have to see. He says in verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I know this entire point sounds exactly what I preached like last Sunday morning. This is the point that I was making. The knots in the devil's tail. The devil will tell you lies. People will gullibly believe the lies. They'll accept the lies. They'll eat the lies. The lies will destroy them. The lies bring them into a miserable condition. And if unchecked, it will leave them in a devil's hell. We cannot afford to allow sin do that to us. But so many people, this is going to be their eternity. Fools mock at this. Sin? The devil? Consequences? I'm doing better than ever. Look at all the bucks I have. Look at all the homes I own, the cars that I have. Look at my 401k. Look at all the stuff that I have. And look at the power that I possess. Look at you. You don't seem to have much. There's not going on much with your life. Surely your formula can't be true. Fools mock at all of these points. You keep preaching about this definition of sin and where sin came from and that everybody's sinners and what sin does and leaves you in such terrible, rotten positions. Fools mock at all five of these points. And they don't mock just at those five points. They mock at the remedy of sin too. Fools mock the remedy for our sins, which was the precious, precious blood of Jesus. One of the best Bible verses ever to have been spoken was given by our Savior in Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 13. Matthew the 9th chapter and in verse 13. You could choose one and I could choose one. There's probably a top 100, but this would definitely be, I think, right up there near the top. Jesus said, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to save those that were missing the marks. He came to save those that had failed and those who had now become fools or evil, evil-lutes that were scoffing and mocking and laughing. The Son of God has come to save those. And the reality of that is that He's the only one that can do it. There is no one other than Jesus of Nazareth that can accomplish the unaccomplishable. There is nothing that we can do to overcome the slavery of our sin other than Jesus Christ. The Lord has designed it and has planned it and has prepared it, and it is the truth for every one of us. In the book of Romans and in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes this plainly known. He said in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, while we were still fools, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die." That's true. "Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." That's true. "But God demonstrated that His own, God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, He died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, were we reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We've been missing the mark. We've been failing our God. We are sinners. We don't have to be that way anymore. Jesus died so that we no longer have to be sinners. He died to redeem us. He paid the price for the redemption. That price was His precious blood, so that we can once again be sons and daughters of God. The garden, the situation in the garden, how terrible it ends. They're cast out of that garden. They're separated from God. They go to a cursed world. Jesus Christ came to make all of that bad turn around and be good again. That was the whole purpose. That's what Romans 5 gets into speaking about. Adam took us in a terrible direction. Jesus Christ came to reverse that direction. And it was going to take the power of His blood to make that possible. And the reason that it works is because Jesus is not just a man. But John describes Him as in the beginning that He was with God and that He was God and that all things were created through Him. And He voluntarily chose to come to this sin-drenched world. And He allowed the Holy Spirit to implant Him within the womb of Mary. And that He took on a body of flesh within that womb and was born as a human being. And He lived among men in this robe of flesh. And He lived and He died in that robe of flesh so that the blood that He shed could cleanse us. God sacrificed Himself so that I could be made somebody, so that you can be changed, so that you can be made perfect, so that your sins can be washed away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 3, why did Jesus die? Paul said Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's why He died. The Hebrew writer says it this way, in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, the Hebrew writer says this. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one of us." That's the point that I've been making. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 18 through 20. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed, that you were not bought back to God, that you weren't cleansed, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, from you missing the mark." Aimless, you missed the bullseye. He says, "From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith, so that your hope are in God." Our faith and hope is not in this present world. Our faith and hope is in the remedy for our sins. Jesus Christ. Each first day of the week, we collectively assemble around this table, and we, through that bread, remember that He allowed His body to be broken. He allowed His blood to flow forth from it, knowing that the very purpose of that was for the salvation of our miserable hides. How fortunate we are that we have such a loving and wonderful God that was willing to give Himself. And this message, for the most part, fools scoff. They laugh at it. They ridicule it. They call it a fairy tale. We know the truth. I wonder how many Christians sitting in meeting houses today are not too far away from that. Are not too far away from just laughing at it, ridiculing it. I wonder about the Christians that you almost have to pry out of their beds to get them to come worship God, if they very soon will start laughing, mocking, and ridiculing the Savior of our world. There are so many in Mobile that are doing that right now. As we're worshiping our God as commanded, they're out on golf courses. They could care less about Jesus. The only discussion of Jesus will be in a cursory form when they hit a bad shot. They're out there on boats, out there just playing around, catching fish, thinking of anything but God. They're laying in their beds right now, maybe working off last night's drunk, or introducing themselves to someone they met at the end of the bar last night. Fools scoff at sin. Let's not be foolish. Son of God, after He rose from the grave, He told His choice 11, "Go into all the world and preach this good news. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." That's what it was all about. Saving us from our sins. Jesus Christ, He lives to save you from your sin. Is there someone in the audience this morning that looks at their soul and says, "It's sin rich, and I don't want to die like this"? Jesus can do something about it right now. If you'll humble yourself, if you're willing to confess Him before men, if you're willing to be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of your sins. Brothers or sisters, you may have the same plight, the same condition. Sin has returned to your life. If you're willing to humble yourself, if you're willing to repent and pray God, confess your sins before God. He is faithful and just and is willing to forgive you all of your trespasses and cleanse you all of all your unrighteousness. Please respond to the gospel. Don't mock any longer. Give your heart to Jesus. Don't be foolish. Become a Christian. Live for Jesus. Die in His arms. Go to heaven. If there's someone that wants to answer the gospel call, please come to the front as we stand and sing this song of invitation.